John, remember, review, generally speaking, doctrinally, it's aimed at tribulation saints. But anybody in any age can get some truths out of this passage, as anybody in any age can get truths out of any passage. Okay, when somebody limits themselves to just preaching or spiritual work or practical teaching of the Bible, then they're going to have a hard time dealing with certain passages unless they learn how to rightly divide the scriptures. That's looking at it doctrinally. Remember that not all good preaching is good doctrine, and not all good doctrine is good preaching. Okay, and so in order to answer difficult passages like Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, somebody's going to have to learn some doctrine. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, the fundamental Baptists have the same goofy ideas as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, okay, because they're not looking at the doctrine. And if you get your doctrine rightly divided according to the scriptures, then the Bible just kind of opens up and it becomes real. The truths just jump off the page. And to be quite honest with you, when you understand dispensations, I don't know why it's such a big deal to try to ignore it like the Baptists do, the fundamental Baptists, sort of the Lord type. Even John R. Rice said that dispensations was heresy. I don't know why it's a big deal to them, because, you know, we preach the gospel just like they do today. We try to win souls just like the fundamentalists do and everything else. But for some reason, it's just a real hang-up of theirs, and I really can't figure out why it is, except that it makes you study more than a person wants to study. So that would probably be what it is more than anything. It's just laziness. For example, in the law, if you're taking the law class, Gene will tell you that, you know, you're not going to study the law in all areas of life. You'll need to specialize. And of course, attorneys do that. They specialize their little field, and if they can make a great livelihood in a little field, why would they get outside of that? They'd have no need to, and that's why the laziness sets in. And the same goes with the church. Okay, John's writings are, again, one of the, you have to be really alert to him, because he'll switch to tribulation back to the church age. Okay, and 1 John is no different. Chapter 5, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 is clearly something we can apply as far as a new birth. And it can be very easily preached in this age. Chapter 5, verse 7 is probably the greatest verse on the Trinity, or the Bible word Godhead. Chapter 5, verse 11 is great. 11, 12, 13 are great soul-winning verses. Okay, verse 11. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Okay, next verse, all one-syllable words, largest ones, four letters. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Very simple, very plain, no interpretation needed, just believe it. Verse 13 is obviously a great soul-winning verse. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Okay, why did God give us an entire copy of the Bible? Okay, if you asked any crowd, they'll have different answers. I would suppose most would say God gave us a Bible for the salvation of your soul, which I would tend to disagree with. I can agree that God gave us the Gospel of John for the salvation of our soul, because John 20, verse 30 says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through His name. 1 John may be a good follow-up of it to help with assurance of salvation, but the reason why God gave us an entire revelation of the Bible is 2 Timothy 3:16, and He's given it to us for doctrine. Okay, and so we understand our doctrine. Verse 13 is a great verse showing that a person can know they have eternal life. And you can run what Paul said, I am persuaded. I think it's 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. He said, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord hath enabled me for he that counted me faithful putting me into the ministry." That's not the one I was thinking of. The one I was thinking of is that I am persuaded. Okay, and he's dealing with his salvation. Let's see if I can come up with that one. Verse 13. Believe, no. If I'd get the right place, maybe to help me out. I was in 1 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:12 is, I think, the one that I was looking for. Okay, "For which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." That's the one I was looking for. Okay, so assurance of salvation. Now, I'm sure many of us have witnessed to somebody, gone through salvation plan, and after you got done with that, a few have said, "Well, I've already done that." But yet you've already asked them if they knew for sure that they was going to heaven, and they didn't know. But then you go through the salvation plan, and now all of a sudden, oh, they've done that. Why don't they have assurance of salvation? The reason why is not living right. God doesn't give that peace of assurance until one lives according to what God says, or shall we say, believes what he says. Okay, and so this assurance is a byproduct of fulfilling what God wants us to do. Okay, verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him." Now, there's a tough passage in that. No doubt you have asked God many times for things, but the problem is you don't know his will. Okay, but the confidence here, this word confidence may run us into the tribulation. Okay, as far as how it's defined under the tribulation time period. But even at that, okay, I believe that when you come across a prayer promise, and this would be one of those, claim it. Okay, and if it doesn't match our, shall we say, dispensation, claim it anyway. Because there's times the Lord will cross a dispensation. Example, the woman of Canaan, when he answered her prayer, when he flatly told her, "We're not going to the Gentiles, we're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And then he turned around and answered her prayer. Okay, so I believe you ought to pray about everything and just ask the Lord for those things and then wait on God and see what his answer is going to be. And if his answer is no, instead of crying and throwing a fit and falling on the ground and kicking our feet and saying, he didn't heal me, you know, like the charismatics do, we need to accept that. One thing a parent can teach your children is to, when mom and dad says no, instead of walking away angry, instead of throwing a fit, when mom and dad says no, smile and say, "Okay." You say they're not going to do it. They will if you practice and train them. Why? Because that will help us accept the disappointments when we ask God about certain things. So practice with the kiddos. When they want to do something, say no. Why? No, that's not what you're supposed to say. I said no. What are you supposed to say? Okay. And let's practice. You see? And that teaches them to trust their parents, hence changing that trust to God when they get out from a parent's authority. Okay? Because we're all going to be disappointed when we don't get certain prayers answered. Okay, and we, hopefully, you didn't get everything you asked for as a child. If you did, you are probably a spoiled brat. You had to have some disappointments along the way as a child. And so the same goes in a Christian life. So, if we don't get our request answered, now the promise here is that he hears us. That's the promise. He hears us. Okay, are there times where God will not hear? If you would look in Jeremiah 7, verse I got this thing in the mail about some prayer thing in town where they're trying to get all faith gathered together so we can have a day of prayer. And then they say, well, put this in your bulletin. You know, when I get a letter and they say, put this in your bulletin, I want to kind of say, let me stick something in your bulletin. Who are you to tell us what to do? Now, okay, asking is one thing, but sometimes they just say, put this in your bulletin. Well, I got this one, and I haven't quite decided yet. I might do it yet, but I'm not certain. I feel like sending back Jeremiah 7:16, and then say, you put this in your bulletin during your prayer time. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. That's what goes on in most National Day of Prayer today. God is not listening. Well, is that the only time he says that? No, there's other places he says that. Okay, he's telling Jeremiah, don't even pray for these people because I'm not going to listen to you. Now, that's pretty bad when it's gone that far. And they've pushed God far enough. Jeremiah 11:14 is another one. Jeremiah 11:14, he says, therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up or a cry or prayer for them, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Remember the time when God rejected Saul and Samuel cried all night long and prayed about that? And the Lord said, basically said, stop your crying. I ain't going to listen to you anyway. The guy's dead duck. I've rejected him. He's rejected my words. He's crossed the line. Forget it. And that'd be a pretty bad situation, would it not? And that's getting close to John 5:16, where it mentions a prayer unto death. 1 John 5:16. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. Probably an example of that would be Abraham praying for Mr. Lot. Okay, Mr. Lot, remember, was some type of official, an elected official, most likely a judge of some type because he was sitting in the gate, and then the queer said to him, now, who made you a judge over us? So Mr. Lot obviously had to compromise in many ways, social drinker, because his girls were used to having drink around. Okay, so he got himself in a situation, and when the angels basically drug him out of town, because it said Lot lingered, while he lingered, the angels, you know, took him out of town, I would dare say they did that because of Abraham's prayers. God, please help Lot. He ain't right with you, but Lord, I pray you'd help him and stuff like that. So there are times we can intercede for somebody, and of course we are to intercede, but there is a time, verse 16, the second sentence in the verse, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now this, if you look at this from a different viewpoint, this is a verse that teaches, you know, could imply eternal security. Folks that believe that they can lose their salvation, that born-again believers can be unborn again, in order to be consistent, they must believe that it's only going to take one sin for them to lose their salvation. And so in order for a born-again believer to retain his salvation to the day they die, they have to be sinless. So how is there such a thing as sin unto death? If he's lost, he's not part of the kingdom. So this shows us that there are saved people or righteous people that can sin, commit a sin to the point where God says, okay, I've had enough. Since you're not going to live right, I'll just take you out, bring you up here, and you will be forced to live right. I'm going to do that because I promised that when you're born again, you will see and enter the kingdom of God, but that's the limit, but at least I'm going to do that. Examples in the Bible, Ananias and Sapphira. There's a sin unto death. What they did is in Acts chapter 5, this sin unto death that was so bad, Okay, another example in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, he mentioned about the Jews under the Old Testament murmuring. Boy, I'm so glad he doesn't really inflict that one nowadays. Murmuring. Okay, that one he killed him over it. And then Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, that's a tribulation thing. And we could run that for a little while. Now, there's a common misconception about, and they take this verse, the sin unto death, there's a common misconception applying that with the unpardonable sin. Okay, and of course, the charismatic's interpretation of the unpardonable sin is that if you say that Benny Hinn, you know, heals people through the power of the devil, you've committed the unpardonable sin. And you need to be really tread lightly if you make fun of Oral Roberts when he's healing people. And of course, that's a nice way of trying to keep people in the fold from questioning the authority. Okay, what is the unpardonable sin? Mark chapter 3 is probably the best place to help define it. Can a believer commit the unpardonable sin today? Well, not according to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Of course, I've read, you know, the fundamental Baptists teach that the unpardonable sin is the final last straw where a person comes to the conclusion that they will not receive Jesus Christ, and that becomes the unpardonable sin. But that's not even in the context of the passage. What is the unpardonable sin? The charismatics got their take on it, which is too laughable. And the Baptists, they don't really give a good solid answer of it. What is the unpardonable sin? Mark chapter 3, if you look at the context, the paragraph mark will have one at 22 and one at 31. So the context of Mark 3 starts at 22 running down to 30. If you look at 28, there's where it's specifically mentioned. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Notice at the end of that word, damnation, which is not found in any new Bible. They don't like that word. You'll notice the grammatical two dots. Okay, colon. What is it? Because they said. The unpardonable sin has something to do with speaking. What did they say? Who's they in that passage? Back up and see the context. What did they say? They said, he hath an unclean spirit. He, Jesus Christ, hath an unclean spirit. What is the unpardonable sin according to what is spoken here? The unpardonable sin is committed in verse 22, 23, 24, when the Pharisees said about Jesus Christ, you are Beelzebub, and you cast out devils by the prince of Beelzebub. At that point, that's when the nation of Israel, the leadership, basically started down a blind path. That's the unpardonable sin. And when they said that, those guys were doomed, and there was nothing going to change that. The unpardonable sin is basically committed, only committed when Jesus Christ was on earth as a prophet of God, fulfilling the works of God through the power of the Holy Ghost. And when those guys said, you are casting out devils by the devil, that's what is the unpardonable sin. Now, if you say that about Oral Roberts, it ain't going to matter. Bob Tilton, you know, Benny Hinn, and it ain't got anything to do with it. Not a thing to do with it. Rejection of Jesus Christ, specifically, as far as your Savior, got nothing to do with it. Now, if you take this and run this back to Matthew 12, Matthew 12, verse 31 to 32, again, the unpardonable sin is mentioned, but it's not as clearly defined as here in verse 30. And after Matthew 12, you'll go into Matthew 13, and right there you'll see that Jesus Christ switches to speaking in parables because at that point, the nation of Israel was blinded because their religious leadership committed the unpardonable sin. From then on out, it goes into mystery forms. Okay, and then on the cross, he prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do, and then he got a second chance in the book of Acts. So the unpardonable sin, technically, has nothing to do with you and I today. A sinner can't commit it because Jesus Christ is not a prophet on earth. Now, when somebody says, you and I are doing something by the works of the devil, hey, they can be right or wrong. Doesn't really matter. Okay, and so that's the context of it when they called him Beelzebub. Beelzebub is the longer stretched out word for Baal. Or it's a longer word for B-E-L, Bel, okay, which you'll find in Jeremiah, which is a pagan moon god, which is very closely associated with Muslims. Okay, 1 John 5:16, committing a sin unto death. Obviously, the Lord is his long-suffering and his mercy. If he put up with this world for over 100 years before the flood during Noah's day, a person, you know, I'm not encouraging him to do it, but a person, a believer, is really going to have to be rebellious against God for quite a while in order to have this sin unto death, except if they've had somebody as an example to watch already who's committed to sin unto death. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar, when he got that dream, he had 12 months grace period, and then he acted like a mental asylum guy in Daniel 4. His great-grandson, on the night when the handwriting was on the wall, he didn't hardly get 12 minutes grace period. Why? He had Grandpop as an example. And so the Lord will work that way. Remember that God allowed the nation of Israel to go into, they had several years as a long-suffering with God, but then Judah had a very short time. Why? Judah had the example of Israel. So to whom much is given, much is required. Okay, so verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. He said, what do you do if you think somebody's, committed that sin? Well, pray for him. Okay, pray for him. 17, all unrighteousness is sin. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 4, it says the transgression of the law is sin. So here's another verse defining sin. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, the death here, the sin unto death, doctrinally speaking, would most likely pull us into Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. So let's run that real quick. Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. This is a passage that all Arminians will use to teach that you can lose your salvation, but of course they can't. They won't say that, but they believe that. Okay, now, when you read what the passage says, whoever this is, if this person has committed this sin where they have cannot be renewed again to repentance. This is a case where somebody loses something and cannot get it back. Hebrews 6, verse 4, for it is impossible. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Okay, and then all the characteristics. So skip all the characteristics for now. It is impossible for those who are once enlightened, drop down to 6, if they fall away, if they shall fall away, to renew them again on repentance. It is impossible for these people to be renewed again to repentance, to come back to God. It's impossible. Once this thing happens, they can't get it back. What is involved here? Verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, their eyes have been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, you can make that salvation if you want or anything, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost came in their body, partakers of Him.
and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, obviously, we cannot apply that to a born-again believer. It is utterly absurd to believe that a born-again believer can become unborn again. So who is this? Well, the title of the book is Hebrews. Hebrews 1 verse 2 is dealing with the last days. Okay, back up another passage that will fall in line with this. Hebrews 3 verse 14. See, I believe in eternal security. If you're born again, there is nothing you can do to lose your new birth. I don't care how hard you try. It's like one guy, he was dealing with a pastor's wife. She could not get assurance of her salvation. And every time he'd have a new evangelist in, she'd go through the prayer again, just want to corner the guy and all get this thing all set, and she'd always get born again and again and again and again and again and again. So finally, this another fella came in, and so she again got questioned. I don't know if I meant it. I don't know if I was sincere. I just can't get assurance of my salvation. Okay, and this guy just really quizzed her and everything. She had all the right answers. You can tell she's sincere and everything. And he says, "I got bad news for you." "Oh." "Yep, I got terrible news." "Oh, what's the bad news?" "I'm sorry. You don't have any choice, but you're going to heaven. Can't change it. Can't do anything for you. You're just going to heaven. You may not feel like it, but that's what the book says." You know, and eventually she did get the victory out of that. But you see, when you see these passages, it's tough. Okay, now the people who believe in eternal security, they try to make all the Bible teach that, and it doesn't teach that. Okay, and so Hebrews 3:14, "For we are made partakers of Christ." Okay, if you stop right there, Hebrews 3:14, "For we are made partakers of Christ." When is a born-again believer made a partaker of Jesus Christ? At the moment they got saved. Correct? You're placed in Christ, he's placed in you, nothing will change that. But read the rest of the verse. "For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end." That ain't New Testament as far as born-again believers, no matter how hard you try. Okay, and so this is obviously, if we're going to put this on the right doctrinal footing, this is somebody in the tribulation who were enlightened, who tasted the good word of God, who even tasted the powers of the world to come. What's that? That's the miracles. That's the apostolic gifts. We're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. If they fall from the sin of unbelief, Hebrews 3, take the mark of the beast, they have crucified Christ afresh, and there remains no more sacrifice for their sins. What's going to happen to them? Going to hell. You see, and there's nothing that's going to change that. Sin unto death. Sin unto death. Example of that. Okay, so 17, "All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death." 1 John 5:18. "For we know, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not." Oh boy, you can park on that for a while. Okay, you've been born again? Okay, have you sinned? Okay, then you're not born again. Where does that put a person? Now, we kind of went through this some back in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, where a person could say, if we look at it from Paul's perspective, when you get born again, Christ comes into your body. That's the new nature. You've been renewed. Okay, and when you do the right thing, that's the Jesus Christ coming out, making himself manifest. And when you do the wrong thing, that's the old man. And really, the new man can't sin because that's Christ, but yet the old man, that's part that sins. But this says, whosoever is born of God cannot sin. Okay, what sin is he talking about? Well, back in chapter 3, sin is a transgression of the law. verse 17, all unrighteousness of sin. The sin that he's been parking on in chapter 3, remember, is hatred towards your brother. Hatred towards your brother, meaning the Arabs' hatred for the Jews. That's what he was parking on in chapter 3. In chapter 4, he was giving a clear distinction between the spirit of Antichrist and the spirit of Jesus Christ. So, if we're going to take the word sin and let it be defined as defined under the Old Testament covenant, with a slight variation going into tribulation, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Sin, based upon the definition under the Old Testament covenant, what we would call extreme sins. Does this teach sinless perfection for a New Testament believer? I would love to believe in that, but I know myself too well. And if I'm going to lie about it, you can ask my wife and kids, and they'll tell you. Okay, but even at that, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. And you can go back to 1 John 3, 9 and review some of that. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. That wicked one, cross-reference over to 2 Thessalonians 2, reference to Satan himself. Toucheth him not. Job is the example there. God allowed Satan to touch Job. The word touch just doesn't mean implying, you know, laying a finger on him. The touch is implying taking his health and everything from him. 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Okay, when is the time period when the earth is going to be as close to hell as possible? Well, tribulation. It's going to be so bad. If you would look in Micah chapter 7. Micah chapter 7. This is a verse that I referenced this morning where it says, the good man shall perish out of the earth. Micah chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, is dealing with the most horrible time on earth. When it will be so bad that cannibalism will be accepted worldwide. People will be so sick and tired of hearing about Jerusalem and the Jews. They will be so sick and tired of it. It'll be a burdensome stone, Zechariah 12, verse 3. They will relish the idea of blowing it off the map. And so when that idea comes to fruition, all those troops will be gathered around Jerusalem with the intention of blowing it off the map. And then the Lord will come back in the white horse and with his second coming. Micah 7, verse 1, it says, woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth. Simplistically, you might say that is an example of the rapture, but the word perish would seem to speak against that. The good man has perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. The they most likely would be Arabs or Muslims. Or anybody. But when he throws in brother, that's where you can throw in the Arab idea. Like Esau and Jacob. Verse 3, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward. Okay, so the bureaucrats and the judge is looking for bribes. And the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. There's a common saying, and that about wraps it up. Okay, and then that's the end of the broadcast. Okay, that's why they wrapped Ananias and Sapphira up. They wound them up and wrapped them up. That was the end of their life. So this is the end of time, not as far as the end of the world, but this is the end of man running the show for 6,000 years. Verse 4, the best of them, the leaders, the princes, the judges, the best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. That word visitation, that's almost always a second coming reference. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. Don't even tell your wife. The son dishonoreth her father. The daughter rises against her mother. And the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. That's tribulation. That's how bad it's going to get. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation, flee to the mountains. Take off. Run. You can't even say anything to your wife because she'll rat on you. You say, why is it getting like this? Man, they're starving to death. People do anything for food. Okay, 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Entire world. Now, you can go in the world today, and if you search high and low in many countries, you will possibly find some believers. When we were in Spain, we went to one little market area, and there was a little girl passing out tracts. And that was a blessing. Now, I don't recall seeing a Baptist church anywhere. I think Brent saw one when we were traveling down an interstate. I know there is a missionary in one area. But there was this little girl passing out those gospel tracts. And then we met the adult that was with the little, that was being a leader of the little girl. And there were two girls passing out tracts. And then he also passing out tracts. We had three of them. And there were JWs also in the same area passing out their trash. But you see, now if you go into a Muslim culture, you'd be hard-pressed to find any church. Saudi Arabia, they're forbidden. Okay, but even at that, here at this time period, verse 19, the entire world, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Verse 20, we know that the Son of God has come. Notice, is come. And hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The implications when they throw that true God is they've been snookered, they've been hoodwinked by what they thought was the real God, which turned into be the Antichrist. And now they have noticed What is going to be the real defining point to those Jews where they can tell the difference between the false God and the true God? That next verse basically lays it out for us. It's idolatry. Okay, and it says, little children. Again, notice the reference to little children. Keep yourselves from idols. Those Jews will have read through the book of Daniel. Daniel described the abomination of desolation on about three occasions. And when they see the abomination of desolation, when the Antichrist walks into the Jewish temple and says, "You will now worship me, I am God manifest in the flesh. And if you doubt that, look at my image, I will give it life." As the devil can give life, and the image will start speaking. And then somebody may stand up and remember about this idolatry thing, and they may stand up like Ian Paisley did to the Pope in Ireland. "You're the Antichrist." And then he will say, "Get him," and then he'll get that Jew and bring him up to the front, and they will slit his throat. And then offer him up as a sacrifice and drink his blood. And anybody that goes against this fella, the Antichrist, will have to start running for their lives. If you would look at Revelation 13, that's why he says this thing about idols. Revelation 13. I mean, have not, if you've read history, especially church history, the Catholic Church for years and years have had to try to have some miracle where a statue talked here, a portrait up in Chicago had a tear come down, and all these things. They've been practicing this for years. Revelation 13, 13, and he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. Now that should ring a bell with the contest back in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and the false prophets. That was the deal he had with those 450, actually 850 false prophets and Jezebel's false prophets, where, okay, you do your sacrifice and you ask your God to bring down lightning, and God would not let him do it at that time. And then Elijah took his turn and lightning came down and struck the altar. In the tribulation time period, God will allow the devil to bring lightning down from heaven and torch his enemies. That will be very effective. Very effective tool. Verse 13. 13, 13. Great wonders. Get the numbers. And then it says, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And how are they going to be killed? Beheaded. That's how they're going to be killed. Okay, and of course, that's the death of choice that the Arabs like to do, is the beheading. Okay, so that's why 1 John 5 gives us a fair warning, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, that applies to you and I, too. We should keep ourselves from idols. Why? Spirits are attached to those idols. Okay, and so we not ought... Anything, an idol doesn't have to be a little hunk of steel or stone. An idol can be anything you place between you and God. Most people's in America, probably for most Christians, idolatry would be their ideal belief system. Most men worship their ministries. A lot of men worship their ministries. Anything but don't affect their ministry. The ministry has become their idol, their great, vast work. Okay? And an idol is anything between you and the Lord. Okay, that's verse 21. That's the end of that. 1 John chapter 5. We'll stop there. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of your word, learn and how to study to rightly divide your words. In Jesus' name, amen.